Good morning and welcome to 2020. We had on New Year's Eve, we gathered together and we were here until a little after midnight. We had pretty much a midnight communion, and so we'll be celebrating communion once again. During the month of December, since it was Christmas, we spent our time focusing in on the name and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so now, as we begin 2020, I'm going to be returning to the book of Nehemiah and walking through it. As Nehemiah is working to rebuild, Nehemiah is rebuilding a wall. They had done some of the work of rebuilding the temple. But as we see in Nehemiah, the building of the wall was just a symbolic rebuilding. Because what Nehemiah was really working on doing was ultimately rebuilding lives. And that's what God has called us to do. And this morning, as we are looking at Nehemiah chapter 5, Nehemiah is placed into a position as an authority and as a servant of not only God, who is his primary service, but also of the country and of his people. He needed to find a way to deal with rebuilding lives who were being oppressed. And this morning, we're going to be taking a look at the oppression and the cry of the people, and we'll take a look next week at Nehemiah's work dealing with that oppression. Christian persecution is taking place throughout the world. When we think of Christian persecution, most of us probably think in terms of people who are being maybe thrown into jail for being a minister. Or for talking about Jesus. Maybe it's some places in the Middle East and other countries where just to name the name of Jesus is a violation of law and could result in a death for you. But there's also oppression of basic daily lives and daily needs. For whatever reason, we are unable to deal with the challenges of life. We don't see a way out. We see the difficulties of life, and that's what Nehemiah is dealing with, is these people are crying out for help because they don't see a way out. And so as we talk about their cries and as we talk about what they're encountering, I hope that we learn that we have options to help and they have options to receive help beyond what they can imagine. So let's take a look at the challenges that they're facing. Let's look at verse 1. As we look out at the cry of the people, in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "There was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews." I find it fascinating here that when they're crying out, notice they're not crying out about the oppression of the government. They're not crying out about the oppression of the people around them who are trying to destroy them. They are crying out about the oppression of their brethren, the Jews. Think about that for a minute. Here we have Jews oppressing Jews. You know, we've had similar cases happen recently in the United States. Any of you hear of the Creation Museum in Kentucky? Or the Ark Encounter in Kentucky? Now, both of these facilities are designed around bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truthfulness of the Word of God to the American people. And you would think and anticipate, you know, the atheists would be coming out and protesting and say, "You can't build here, you can't do this, you know, we can't have any of this information out. This is all lies and deceit." You would think that would be the majority of their oppression, the majority of the people coming against them. But you'd be wrong. See, the number one voice, unfortunately, against the construction of the Creation Museum and the construction of the Ark Encounter were Christians who looked at the Word of God and says, God could not have created all this in 6 days. He couldn't have done it. It had to have taken millions and billions of years. So you are deceiving the people in God's name. How dare you? It's happening. People, Christians, are oppressing Christians because they don't agree with them. Now, with Nehemiah, it wasn't that they were oppressing because they didn't agree. They were oppressing them, well, because they could. Because the Jews that were during the oppression were not just your neighbors, but they were the wealthy neighbors. They were the ones who had the resources. They were the ones that had the access to all the funds and the money. And so they were oppressing their neighbors, challenging them, charging them huge debt, huge interest rates. I was reading somewhere that their interest rates may have been upward of 12%. You know, we take a look at our credit cards and it's like, yeah, they're 19%. Don't hold credit card debt, please. But this is what they were being charged, and this is who was oppressing them. And so they would cry out to God, to the leadership, we need some help here. We need some relief here. Let's go turn to Matthew chapter 11, because God gives us the place where we need to begin when we feel like we are being oppressed, when we feel that we are under some sort of attack. Where we need to begin. A lot of times people want to begin with the court system. A lot of times people want to begin with the social media or whatever it is today. But see, God tells us where we need to begin. Look at Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take your yoke, my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. See, when we cry out to God, God is saying, that is what you're supposed to do. Cry out to me. Because we are supposed to take our burdens of our heart and our burdens of our lives, and we are supposed to take them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the song, tell it to Jesus. That's what we're supposed to do. God wants us to bring our burdens to him, but notice what Jesus says here. He says, take my yoke upon you. In other words, Jesus isn't saying, bring me your burdens, lay them out before me, and take them home and deal with them. He is, in essence, saying, the way I like to phrase it is, let's swap loads. I will bear your burdens, and you bear mine. Now, the burden of the forgiveness of sins, he's already done that. He's already taken care of that. But what does Jesus have to worry about? Think about it. Jesus has nothing to worry about. So what should we be worrying about? The same thing Jesus does. We should be worrying about and being concerned with not our troubles, but Jesus' troubles. Being his example and his compassion and his care. That's why he says, take my yoke and learn of me. How did I deal with my burdens? How did I deal with my troubles? I took them to God. I took them to the Father. And that's what we are called to do. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And so we need to trust him with what's going on in our lives. Sometimes the difficulties in life, it can be very challenging for us to trust him with what's going on. Because some things come out of the blue and we just don't understand why this happened to me. But we need to remember that every breath we take is a gift from God. Everything that we possess is a gift from God. Likewise, everything we don't possess is a gift from God. So we need to be rejoicing in what God has given to us, the troubles, the anxieties, the problems we have. Let us rejoice in God because he will take care of it as he has promised. See, and let's go back to Nehemiah. Because in Nehemiah, their complaints, their issues are against their brethren, the Jews, and they don't know what to do about it. And they're complaining to Nehemiah. But now we get into what the complaint is. Let's look at verse 2. What's their challenge? He says, for those that said, We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. What's their challenge? They're having troubles with food. I mean, you think about it, right? The one thing that we need probably more than anything else is food and water. We can make shelters, we can find shelter, but without food and water, we've got problems. And they're saying, we are a lot of people. We need food and water. We need help with our daily needs. But see, as Christians, we need to recognize that we have a need, that those around us have a need, even if they're not Christian, even if they're atheist or antagonistic towards Christianity, they have a need which far and away exceeds their need for food and water. Well, what's that need? Well, let's go to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, it's also in Matthew 4, but we're looking at Luke's version. In Luke 4, verses 1 through 4, God is explaining to us what our most fundamental need is. It's a need that far and away exceeds our need for food and water. Look at what he says here. He says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If you are the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." See, here's Jesus. He's not eaten for 40 days. Man, sometimes I feel like I can't go 40 minutes, but that's okay. Jesus has not had anything to eat for 40 days. And I'm sure he's hungry. And a fundamental need that we all have is food. And so Satan is taking this opportunity to tempt Jesus to satisfy a basic fundamental need. He's tempting him to turn a stone into bread. And it's like, man, you're hungry, whatever you can do to eat. But we need to take a look and note what Jesus said. He said, "It is written." He appeals to the Word of God. He says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. What do we need more than bread? We need the Word of God. We need the presence of the Word of God in our lives and in our heart. Because every single one of us at some point in time is going to what? We're going to pass from this life. And then what? Well, if we have the Word of God in our heart, we pass from life and from death into life. Isn't that awesome? So with that Word of God, we not only are able to nourish our bodies now, our souls now, but for all eternity. The food that Jesus provides is not a food for a meal for a short period of time, but it is a meal for all eternity. We need to be used of God to help people to realize that our most basic fundamental need is the Word of God. And He has placed you where He has placed you to be that voice of truth, to be that conduit of God's Word. Go back to Nehemiah, because as these people are laying down their need is for this basic need for their daily, for their provisions of life for food, they are seeking after assistance. He says, "There were some also," verse 3, "who said that we have mortgaged our lands, our vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth." Notice the dearth, the famine. "There was a famine in the land. And the famine in the land made it difficult to grow their food, and so they had to go find a way to buy their food." And notice what they did. They mortgaged everything. They mortgaged their lands, their vineyards. They didn't mortgage them for investment purposes. Sometimes people will come and say, "Hey, you know, I got this great investment, 127% return on investment, guaranteed." And it's like, you know, if it's really guaranteed, it's like, yeah, you know, mortgage everything. And then you find out, well, the guarantee is not a guarantee. But these people were not mortgaging to invest. They were mortgaging to survive and to live. Look with me at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 30 to 35. Jesus wants us to understand how what kind of daily bread we need. The true bread that gives life. John chapter 6, 30 to 35 says, "And they said therefore unto him, What sign do you show us then, that we might see and that we might believe you? What do you work? What is your work?" He says, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said unto him, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst." See, Jesus is the only bread, the only nutrition that really satisfies. We can have sandwiches, we can have our gourmet meals, and we can have all kinds of fancy foods, but if you do not have Jesus, you have nothing. Jesus is the only bread, the only sustaining power that exists. We need him to eat. We need him to consume that we might live. See, Jesus tells us in verse 33, he says, "For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world." Jesus is that bread that gives life. He gives hope, and he strengthens us and encourages us to follow him. He says, "He that comes to me shall never hunger, shall never thirst." When we come to Jesus, we have everything that we need. Because no matter what happens in this world, when we have Jesus, that is the one thing no one can ever take from us. People can take your lands, they can take your homes, they can take your cars, they can take everything that you have, but they cannot take your Jesus. And with Jesus, we have a life that goes beyond this world. Sometimes we hear of people from past generations during World War II, especially Christians that were thrown into concentration camps, into prison, and people could not figure out how some of them could be joy-filled in the midst of a concentration camp. They didn't understand. How could you be enduring everything that you were enduring, and yet you're not constantly whining, complaining, and upset? I heard of a story of one man, I don't remember which war it was, but he was assigned the job of cleaning the latrine. Now, when we talking about latrines in those days, it wasn't, you know, a flushable toilet and water and the pipe shoved off everywhere. No, it was a hole in the ground. And he would have to get in the hole and clean the hole. And he loved it. It was awesome. Why? Because none of the guards are going to mess with you. They don't want to even be around you. So you can read scripture all you want. You can pray to God all you want. You can rejoice in what God has done with you and sustaining you all you want. And nobody's going to mess with you. Because they don't want to be around you. Isn't that awesome? In the midst of this turmoil and this difficulty, he found joy and pleasure in where God placed him. Because he was feeding on Jesus. His life was being strengthened by the presence of God. Let's go back to Nehemiah, because as Nehemiah is looking at the challenges of the life of the people here, and he wants to encourage them to trust in the Lord. He wants to encourage them in the things that happen. But as we continue looking at their complaint, look at verse 4. He says, there are also those that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, that's taxes, and that upon our lands and our vineyards. So you take a look at the situation these people are finding themselves in. They're borrowing against their houses, their lands, their vineyards, everything that they can in order to pay their taxes, to buy their food, to pay for everything that they need to survive. And it's like, we're in the midst of a famine. It's not like the food is coming back. What are we doing? What are we going to do? How are we going to be protected? How are we going to have a life once this famine is over? How do we survive? Well, how do we survive when we are under oppression and attack? Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. When things are down and when difficulties are in our life, and we just seem to find that there is no way out, what do we do? 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. See, God knows how to preserve, how to deliver the godly out of temptations. God knows the temptations that we're under. God knows the pressures we're under. And most importantly, He knows how to carry us through them and deliver us out of them. The nation of Israel in the days of Nehemiah, they're saying, look, we've mortgaged everything. We've sold everything. We don't know what to do. But what we need to do is turn to the Lord. We need to trust in Him and rely upon Him because He knows how to deliver you. And the important thing is to remember about His deliverance. His deliverance is eternal. It's not temporary, but it's eternal. It is the Lord who fills us with His presence. It is the Lord who fills us with His light and His life. It is the Lord who does all things. And as we look back at, Nehemiah, and as we take a look at the work of Nehemiah, in verse 5, we look at the depth of their challenges of the people. Because not only were their lands mortgaged, not only were they in a difficult financial situation, not only were they having oppression on every side, but the people of Nehemiah's day reminded Nehemiah, reminded all of the people that they are family. Look with me at verse 5. He says, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, and our children as their children. See, the people of Jerusalem, the people that were being oppressed, is reminding all of the people, look, we're all brethren, we're all related, we're relatives one of another. We're not distant and different people. We are one and the same people. So sometimes we need to remember that we are one and the same people as those that are around us. I remember one time someone called me up and said, hey, are you related to, do you have a brother named Chris? I says, yeah, I got a brother named Chris. And I didn't know if he knew the same Chris I knew, so I was told him a little about him. He says, no, I'm not talking about that Chris. I'm talking about the musician. Well, he's thinking Chris Tomlin, not Tomlinson. I do have a brother named Chris. But see, he was talking about, are you related to this guy, this musician? I had another one that asked me, hey, are you related to, you know, that fullback? I think it was a fullback in Texas, something Tomlinson. Are you related to him? And I don't know if you know who this guy is, but he's got a lot more melanin than I got. So most people would look at him and say, no, you're not related. I look at him and says, yeah, we are. I just don't know how close. Because reality is, I am blood relatives to everyone in this room and everyone outside this room. We share common blood. And some people may look at me and go, you are nuts. Well, see, all of us have the blood of Adam running through us. All of us have the blood of Noah running through us. We are all blood relatives. We need to remember that. Let's go go look at Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 27, Paul is using that very fact to try and help people to look upon God and their relationships to one another in a different light. Acts 17, verse 24. When he's talking, let's start off by verse 23. He says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar to this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives life to all and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." And so Paul here is looking at the worship of the Athenians, of the people of Greek, and he's looking at what they're worshiping, and they have gods for everything. They've got gods for silver, gods for gold, gods for wood, gods for the gods. And they, I mean, if there's an element or an entity or an idea that exists, they've got a god for it. But they wanted to cover all their bases. Let's just say they wanted, they're basically saying, and just in case we forget, we need to have a god that we don't know yet, and so we'll worship this god, just in case, to cover all of our bases. And Paul is saying, you know, this God that you don't know who he is, let me explain him to you. See, John in the book of Revelation describes him this way. He is the God of gods, and he is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of glory. He says, I want to explain to you this God, because he is far and away superior to all of your other concepts of gods. And this God is not worshipped the way you worship. You don't worship God, the creator of heaven and earth, by trying to fabricate him, by trying to create your own version of him. You have to worship him his way. You know, sometimes as I listen to people talking about worship, and there's a theology that's been going around as I had to read some of the books years ago for seminary, and basically the theology goes like this. What is worship to you? If you believe it is worship, by golly, it's worship. And I go, I don't think so. Now, I'm not trying to pick on anyone's form of worship, but to me, if God is not declaring it as worship, is it really worship? Yes, we should worship when we give our offerings and our tithes. Yes, we need to worship when we're singing. And by the way, The worship team isn't here, it's here. So many times people are talking about the worship team. No, the worship team is all of us. Because see, we need to worship God the way God wants us to worship him. Which means we need to be familiar with his book of worship. It says, this is how you worship me, this is why you worship me, and this is what you need to do in your life. We need to worship God, God's way, not my way. So we need to understand how we need to worship God. But in the midst of this, and that's why Paul is saying here, look, see, we don't worship God. It's not about the temples. It's not about the sanctuaries. It's not about the pulpits. It's not about the seating. It's about God. He says he is neither is he worshipped through men's hands as though he needs anything. We don't worship God through our offerings, although that is part of our worship. That is not the totality of it. The Jews looked at worship as an animal sacrifice, and that's how you worship God. God is saying, no, that's just the beginning. We need to worship God with every breath we take. We need to worship God with every word we speak. And he reminds the people in the end of verse 25, he says, seeing he gives life to all, he gives breath to all, everything you have comes from him. And he says that he has been, and he has made of one blood all nations of men. See, we're all related. We need to worship him the way he needs to be worshiped. Through faith, through adoration of him, and trusting in the Lord Jesus. That's how we worship God. And we are all related. We are all of one people. I know most of you probably remember Candace's best friend, Jocelyn. And so Jocelyn is staying with Candace right now. And when they were younger, Jocelyn, who has two brothers, and so she was talking, and her and Candace were having fun together, you know, as kids do. And she said, "Man, I wish you were my sister." I said, "She is." "No, no, no, no. I mean, my blood sister." "She is. Because you both have the blood of Jesus Christ running through you." And see, that is a tighter sisterhood than what we would normally consider as sisters. When we have the blood of Jesus Christ running through our veins together, that ties us tighter together than the blood of mommy and daddy. And that's the blood that really counts. Because it is that blood of Jesus which makes us one in Christ that we need to follow after. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 5. Because not only are we all one brothers, but look at the middle of verse 5. He says, "And behold, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already." See, they're taking a look at it and says, "Look, we've already not only mortgaged our houses, mortgaged our lands, mortgaged our vineyards, we're even selling off our children." And that's wrong. They are looking at their children and saying, "We have had to sell them into bondage, possibly fearing for their safety." But regardless of what their challenges are, as they're looking at this, they're saying, "We desire and need for them to be free." And freedom is a great attribute that people speak about. Often around July 4th here in the United States, people talk a lot about freedom. But see, we need to understand what freedom is. Because in today's world, freedom is you get to do whatever you want to do, however you want to do it, in whatever way you want to do it, and nobody can say you're wrong. That's freedom. But see, God has a different word for that. Look with me at Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, verses 16 to 20, God explains that attitude of doing whatever you want, however you want, is not freedom, but in fact is enslavement. He says, "Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which is delivered to you. Being made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." Freedom has nothing to do about whether a person has authority over you. Freedom has to do whether the Lord has authority over you. When you are free in Christ, when you submit yourself to the will of God and obey God in all things, then and only then are you free. Because you are serving the Lord, and he's the one that makes you free. When you do what you want, when you want, however you want, you are serving sin. You are serving selfishness and self. But when you serve the Lord, in becoming his servant and submitting to him, you have made yourself free. See, sometimes we get the wrong idea of freedom. We get the idea of freedom to do all these things that we want to do. What we need to do is realize that freedom is found in doing what God wants us to do. and submission, and submission to Christ, and submitting ourselves to the God, the call of God, and His divine purpose and glory. One more aspect over in Nehemiah chapter 5. Because as they were taking a look at the challenges that were before them, and they were looking to look at their resources, they acknowledge and they recognize their own powerlessness. Look at the end of verse 5. He says, "Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." People are acknowledging the truth that they are powerless to redeem. A lot of people think that they have the power to redeem, the power to protect themselves, a power to bring themselves into alignment and in agreement with the Lord and just do it their way. But see, God tells us, no, you have no power to redeem. You are powerless in yourself to build up and restore your relationship with God. Look with 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21, Peter wants us to understand the redemption that we have. The real power to redeem. It says in verse 17, he says, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, of silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spots, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." See, the redemption that we need is not the redemption that can be accomplished by monies, by lands. It is not a redemption that can be accomplished by anything that we have on this earth. But it is a redemption that can only occur through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed not by the things of this world, but we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. He's the one that clothes us. He's the one that covers us. He's the one that has restored our relationship with God. And I find it interesting that God... And Peter, when he's talking about the redemption in that we have in Christ, he says, "Who by him do believe in God?" So we believe in God. We believe in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, not by our own efforts, but by his Spirit. And as we trust in his Spirit and as we submit to his will, he does and he will redeem us. And it's not closed off to where only some people can be redeemed. It is open to any who call upon the name of the Lord, that we can be redeemed. We can be saved. And we do not have to suffer the things of this world. The reality is that all of us, as we look at those around us, we can be prone to see others as potentially inferior to ourselves, and we don't want to have anything to do with them. Sort of like the rich Jews who just saw the rest of the Jews as a pathway for them getting more and more stuff. They felt that they viewed them as being less than the rest of them. But we need to recognize and realize that the poor people and the others around us are not more deserving of judgment and condemnation than any of us. We all deserve judgment and condemnation. I've had people tell me about some of their people that they were upset with, and saying, "Boy, I hope they get what they deserve." No, you don't, because you don't want what you deserve. But see, the Bible tells us that there is a way to get not what we deserve, but to get grace and mercy. And that way is through faith in Jesus Christ. We can escape the enslavement of this world. And we can have the burden of sin lifted off of us. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, Paul writes, he says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." The redemption that we have is free and it's through faith in Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine word and grace. We thank you for the joy of the Lord and the wisdom of God and of Christ to be upon us and over us, to lift us up and to strengthen us to do your will, your word, your will, and to do things your way. We pray for your divine direction and for your divine mercy over us. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.